If you have your Bibles, will you turn to Genesis chapter 2? Excuse me. And verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2. On the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." May God bless the reading of Holy Scripture to us. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we enter into your holy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus. On this, the Lord's Day, what a privilege for us, Father, to enter into your presence. We delight to come. We delight to seek the things of God. We delight to hear your word and to revel in it and the things of Christ. We thank you for this day which you've given to us. We thank you for the privilege of rest, and we thank you for the enjoyment of it and worship and the privilege of worship. Oh, Father, we thank you for these gifts that you give to us that sustain us through this week that lies before us. Now, as we consider some things from your word, be pleased by the Holy Spirit to teach us and to help us to understand the things of Christ. We thank you for your people who are here tonight. We ask your blessing upon them. And so now, Lord, take your word and by the ministry of the Spirit, teach us and speak to us, we pray. May our Lord Jesus be glorified among us and magnified among us tonight. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Certainly, Ron. Thank you. Tonight I would like to begin a new series which we call God's Covenant People. And for a number of weeks I want to spend some time looking at the covenants and what is the connection that the people of God have to those covenants. When we speak about the idea or the term of God's covenant people, we want to say that this is not an idea that man has come up with. This is not something that we have engineered in our own hearts or minds to speak of a relationship between God and His people. No, this is something that we want to say is defined in Scripture clearly and reasonably, and we can understand it and we can know it. And the interesting thing about the covenant people of God is that the whole idea of a covenant is the way in which God operates with man. And so it is very important for every Christian, I believe, to really get a grip and a grasp of the covenants of Scripture, and especially of the relationship that is bound up within those covenants, within the structure of a covenant. And so when we speak about God's covenant people, what we are essentially saying is that the idea of a covenant is somewhere involved in relationship to the people and in relationship to God. It would appear when we say God's covenant people that between God and the people is the covenant. They are God's covenant people. So we want to examine, what do we mean by covenant? What does the Bible mean when it uses terms like covenant and so on? You cannot have a covenant people, of course, without having a covenant. You cannot have a covenant people without having people who are connected to the covenant. And you cannot have God's covenant people without having God connected to those people and by virtue or by way of a covenant. So it's very important for us that we understand the concept of a covenant and we understand what Scripture teaches about a covenant. It is a sad thing, I think, in our day, in evangelical circles, that we rarely hear anybody speak about our covenant relationship with God. It is a relationship forged in eternity, and it is a relationship that lasts forever. It is a relationship that God has designed and that God has ratified by who He is and by our Lord Jesus Christ whom He has sent. And because of this ratification of a covenant between God and His people, we are the Lord's for all time, forever. And it is a precious thing to us. And then through all the covenants of Scripture, they speak of an intimate relationship between God and between His people. So it's very important for us, I think, then, to understand this, because when we speak about the church, we are essentially speaking, of course, about the same kind of thing. We're speaking of a people who are in relationship to God and who are bound in that relationship by a covenant-keeping God purchased and ratified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So covenants are very important in Scripture. And if there are such a group of people as God's covenant people, then this connection with the churches, which is what we're interested in studying this year, the doctrine of the church, what is that connection? Who are the covenant people of God? Some people like to limit that, of course, to ethnic, physical Israel. And they stress the covenant relationship that God had with Israel. And that is the extent in terms of their understanding of that covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant and the new covenant are wrapped up in that relationship between God and His people. I want to go beyond that and say that the covenant relationship that God has with His people is way beyond a covenant relationship with just Israel, physical Israel.
The essential elements of a covenant point to a blood-bought relationship that is bound together and keeps us forever as the people of God. So what I want to essentially argue for, and what I believe the church is that there is one people of God for all time. There always has been one people of God. There always will be one people of God. And so what do we mean then about this one people of God? In the Old Testament, when you read the Old Testament, we understand that all the saints of God in the Old Testament looked forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in their belief that God would send a deliverer, the offspring of the woman, they placed their faith in that Lord Jesus Christ and in an atoning sacrifice that was necessary for the removal, for the forgiveness of their sins, and for their justification. So justification in the Old Testament, justification in the New Testament is always the same, always in one way. It is by faith, Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. But people in the New Testament, and certainly in the first century, and of course during church history until the present time tonight, we, when we speak of this death of our Lord Jesus, we look back to His death. The Old Testament saints looked forward to His death. And so we understand that those Old Testament saints looking forward to the death of Christ are bound by the blood that He shed, just as we look back to the death of Christ and are bound by the death of Christ or the blood of Christ to our Lord Jesus in a relationship with Him. And so Old Testament saints, New Testament saints are in this vital blood-bought union, which is ratified by a covenant relationship between the people and God. So my thesis is simply this, that there is one people of God, that there always has been one people of God, and there always shall be one people of God. Now, it is one thing to speak of the people of God, but what do we mean by that? What do we mean by a covenant people of God? It seems to me, whenever I read my Bible, that every relationship that God has with His people is stipulated, grounded, founded in some sort of agreement or covenant relationship with those said people. And it seems obvious that if God has a people, how are they united to Him and how are they related to Him? For instance, a covenant seems to speak of some kind of agreement. And when we speak of some kind of agreement, then there must be certain benefits associated with that agreement. And it is the question of what are those benefits and how do they flow. So what we need to understand is, first of all, what do we mean by a covenant? It is a familiar concept, I think, if you've read the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, you will come across the fact that the concept of the covenant exists in the Old Testament just as equally as it does in the New Testament. So let us define, first of all, what we mean by a covenant. There is a prominent Old Testament word, which is the word berit, which means simply a covenant, a treaty, an alliance, an agreement. It is an agreement agreed between two parties, binding them together mutually to undertakings on both sides of the contract or both sides of the agreement. So one party agrees to this and another party agrees to that. That is a simple definition of a covenant relationship. The first usage of the word covenant in the Bible is found in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 18. Turn over to Genesis 6 and verse 18. We looked at this passage this morning, the life of Noah. And it says in Genesis 6, 18, God says to Noah, "But I will establish my covenant with you." Notice whose covenant it is. "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark." Notice the stipulations. "You and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female," etc., etc. When you turn over to Genesis chapter 9, notice verse 8. Genesis 9 and verse 8, God says to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you." Notice the extension of the covenant relationship. Noah, his sons, and all who are to come. "And with every living creature that is with you, birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of earth. I establish, verse 11, my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So here is the covenant relationship that God makes with Noah and posterity after him, that there shall never ever again be a flood to destroy the earth. How do we know that you are true God? How can we believe you? Look what verse 12 says. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow, that's the rainbow, in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Now you get the idea in this relationship that God promises certain things to Noah and indeed to all posterity. Namely, I will never ever again flood the earth with water and destroy it. As I said this morning, the future judgment that is coming is not by flood, not by water, but by fire. Certainly the judgment is still to come. But God promises that He will never destroy the earth in this way that He has done previously. And in order to say to Noah and his descendants after him that there will be a sign that proves that I will never do this, I will set the rainbow in the clouds. And so every time we see a rainbow, we remind ourselves God will never flood the earth again. But God says, I will remember my covenant with you. God says, when He sees the bow, He will not bring a flood to destroy the earth again. So the first usage of the word term covenant then is found in this relationship that God has with Noah. Now if you look in Scripture, you will find that God said the same sort of thing to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. He said the same thing in the old covenant at Mount Sinai with Israel in Exodus chapter 24. David, of course, is spoken of in 2 Samuel chapter 7 as having a relationship with God, and that relationship is described in Psalm 89 as a covenant relationship. God promises to David an extension of His kingdom forever, a kingdom that will see the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on David's throne, and it is a promise of God ratified by a covenant structure. We are familiar with, because we are Christians primarily, with the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, which we see also in Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 10 in the Old Testament. The commentator Palmer Robertson has defined a covenant as a bond in blood. A bond in blood sovereignly administered. In other words, it is a bond, a relationship between two parties. One of those parties is always God, and primarily it is a relationship that is forged in the shedding of blood, bound together in a blood relationship with the promises and the threatenings of dissolution between rebels if they break the covenant, that the issue of blood, life and death situation will ensue as a result of disobedience to God's covenant structures in the Old Testament. So in other words, when God enters into a covenant relationship with anybody, He institutes it by a blood bond, a life and death kind of bond. So when you enter into a covenant with God, it is a serious thing, is it not? But it's a serious thing because God is a serious God. And because God's covenant relationship with us, God takes very seriously. He expects us to take a covenant relationship seriously. But God takes the relationship just as seriously. Well, I say it's just as seriously. But He takes it seriously if God can be said to do such a thing. It is a life and death relationship. It is forged in blood. And God binds Himself to that covenant. So the covenant is a sovereignly administered tie that binds groups of people together, binds individuals together. You know, if you sign a document in front of your lawyer, That document that you sign binds you to certain things. It binds you to the stipulations of a contract that you may have signed. It is bound by your signature, which is essentially your agreement to that contract. And your signature and the lawyer's signature ratify that treaty or that contract, that agreement. And there are binding consequences if you decide you want to break such a contract. That is just the nature of a contract or an agreement. And the same idea is found in a covenant. It expresses the idea of relationship. Think of you in discussion with your lawyer. There is a relationship. There might not be a good one, but nevertheless, there is a relationship there. And the signing of the document expresses that you and the lawyer have a relationship. Whether good or bad is not the issue. It is a relationship that now is cemented by the binding or the signatory that you put on the piece of paper. So it is with God. There is a relationship between God and His people. It is a relationship that is ratified and sovereignly administered by God. And so when we speak of this idea of a covenant, let us keep in our minds that God is making a covenant with persons. And we understand that people make covenants together, man with man, kings with their subjects, and God with His people. And these are the ideas that are in a covenant, that they are between these kinds of parties. So for instance, already in Genesis, when Abraham has a dispute with Abimelech, the Philistine, the king of the Philistines, over a well that has been dug, the two of them resolve their conflict in Genesis chapter 21 by, if you like, signing an agreement. They covenant together regarding the disputed water rights and the disputed well. Just like father, just like the son, Isaac has the same problem with Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, and Phicol, the commander of the Philistine army, in addition, of course, to the servants of Abimelech and the servants of Isaac over the same water rights and well in Beersheba. And again, Isaac and Abimelech enter into a contract, enter into a covenant that they will resolve this dispute that exists between them and the water rights and the problem of it. When Jacob left Mesopotamia or Haran and got out, took Rachel, took Leah, took all of his children, took all of his flocks and herds and all of those and fled Laban, his father-in-law, to go back to the land that God had promised that I will bring you back. When he left that, Laban pursued him. And Laban was concerned because his idols had been stolen, as we know, by Rachel, his daughter, and she hid them in her tent and sat on them when they made the search eventually. But Laban and Jacob come to an agreement, do they not? And that agreement essentially was saying, you're not going to pursue me anymore, and I'm not going to cause you any trouble. Our relationship now is over in terms of my serving you, and we will go our separate ways, and we will not harm each other going forward into the future. And they set up, you know, memorials and stones and those kinds of things, and that is the sign of the covenant. Just as God sets the bow in the heavens to display the sign of His covenant. So a covenant in the Old Testament commits at least a person to another person or parties to each other. They are in an agreement together, and usually they take the form of an oath. It is a verbal oath, so they speak words to each other. I will not do this, I will not do that. And yes, the other party would say the same thing. I agree, I will not do such and such. Sometimes in that verbal discussion, they might have a meal together. And so go and prepare the herd, some cattle from the herd. Let's sit down together. Let's have a meal. We agree one another. We're going to enter into this contract. And they share a meal together. Sometimes they will give a gift to one another to seal their relationship. They'll set up a memorial, pile a group of stones together and say, that reminds us, whenever we see those stones, it reminds us of our relationship with one another. Sometimes they will offer sacrifices. Sometimes they will divide the animal and cut the animal, essentially saying that they are cutting the covenant or the relationship between them by shedding blood. And if we break, either one of the parties breaks the covenant, may what is done to the animal be done to me. And this is exactly what God enters into, of course, in the Abrahamic covenant as well. The Bible speaks of covenantal signs. I've already given you one from Genesis 6. The Bible has the rainbow. But circumcision is a covenantal sign. In order to speak of the covenant relationship between God and Israel, circumcision is the sign that always would point to the fact that these people are in a covenant relationship with God. Not only circumcision, but the Sabbath, the day of rest instituted at creation, is a sign that God is in a relationship with man and He expects man to respond to the relationship that he has by entering into a day or a period, a time of rest. God does not enter into covenants lightly because they are blood bonds, sovereignly administered. So He takes them very seriously indeed. The word berit, of course, to make a covenant, means literally to cut a covenant. And you remember in the Abrahamic covenant, all the promises of God are unconditionally given to Abraham by the cutting of that sacrifice, that Abraham tried to stay awake and prevent the birds, the vultures, from coming down and eating the sacrifice, but eventually falling into a deep, deep sleep. God cut the covenant and walked between the smoking parties or parts of that covenant, expressing the idea that I am bound, Abraham, to this covenant relationship with you, and may this happen to either of us should one of us break the covenant. It was an unconditional covenant from God that I will do these things that I have promised for you, Abraham. Now, the original meaning, by the way, of the word berit was probably a fetter, you know, like a chain, an obligation. And if you are a prisoner bound in chains, you are related to those chains. Can't get away from them. They always remind you of your bondage. They always remind you of your imprisonment. They always remind you of your condition. They always remind you of your relationship to the law, and so on. And so it's a fetter, the idea of a fetter. In fact, one of the root words lying behind berit is the word bara, which simply means, of course, to bind or to eat. To bind someone into a relationship with another is a permanent thing. This is why Genesis chapter 2 ends with marriage, as a binding kind of contract, as a binding relationship between each other. The general characteristic of berit is that it is consistently unalterable. You can't change it. You can't just decide, well, I don't like it today, and it doesn't exist. No, once you enter into that covenant is in existence and is permanently binding in its character and in its obligations upon the parties to the covenant. So, when we speak about a covenant in Scripture, there are parties to the covenant. There are individuals in the covenant, and every agreement we understand from way back in time has parties to an agreement. How can two walk together unless they are agreed? Notice, how can two or more walk together unless they be agreed? So these parties agree to certain commitments, and under the threat of punishment, should one or the other break those agreements or avoid those commitments, there will be trouble. But what happens when you have an agreement or a contract or a covenant where one of the parties is superior to the other? So for instance, we speak of kings and their subjects. We can speak of governments and their citizens. What happens when a king with his subjects enters into an agreement? Certainly there are certain different things simply because of the condition of the king and the condition of the subjects. One is far greater than the other. And so you can understand when we speak of God entering into a relationship, a covenant relationship with His people, it is unquestionably lopsided on the one hand because of who God is and because of who we are on the other hand. And yet God is pleased and delighted to enter into these kinds of relationships, covenant relationships, where He promises certain things and so on. And we must never forget that there is a great difference, is there not, between God and a king, an earthly king. God is the king of all. And so between God and us is a great difference between us and a king, or between ourselves. So when God makes a covenant with anybody, it is a covenant where all the purposes of God are involved. When you read Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 3, you get an idea of the purpose of the will of God, that it is a purpose that is eternal and that cannot be altered and that is in place, and God is superintending His purpose through His decrees that He has made, and therefore they are absolutely certain, the purpose of God, the will of God, to take place and cannot be altered. So we can speak of the decretive will of God. He has decreed certain things. They happen without any problems whatsoever. They just take place because God has decreed all things from the beginning to the end. But the preceptive will of God is what God holds out to you and to me in terms of our moral obligations and our moral obedience, which you may or may not keep. You may obey and you may fail in that. And so there is a relationship bound between us and God. All the purposes of God are bound up in God's relationship, covenant relationship with us. One of the things about God in a covenant relationship is that the grace of God extends throughout this covenant relationship. Certainly the idea that an eternal God would enter into a relationship, a covenant blood-bought structure with individuals, implies that there must be an exercise of grace from God's part because of the parties that He's dealing with. These are feeble parties. These are sinful parties. These are wicked parties. God nevertheless enters into it, and so He's extending His grace. We find, of course, that for the believer in the New Testament, we are made willing by the grace of God through faith to receive the benefits of the finished work of our Lord Jesus. And our response to what Jesus has done is to offer ourselves in return to God. And it is the new covenant structure that promises to us that God says, I will be your God and you will be my people, and I will forgive your sins and your iniquities, and I will remember them no more. I will write my laws on your hearts and in your minds, and so on. God promising to do these things for a people that are sinful and to whom grace has had to be extended. And so this is what we find essentially, this gracious aspect in a blood-bought relationship that extends through all the dealings of God and His people. And as I just mentioned now, this statement, I will be your God and you will be my people, is the unconditional or the foundational statement that undergirds every covenant relationship that God has with His people. Essentially, when God said to Noah, I'm not going to flood the earth again. I'm going to put my rainbow in the cloud. It's going to remind me and it's going to remind you when you see it that there will no more be a destruction of the world by flood. God, in essence, was saying, look, I'm your God and Noah, you are mine. And we're in relationship with each other. In fact, this statement, I will be their God and they shall be my people, is at the heart of a covenant relationship. Let me give you some passages which you can check to look at this phrase. Jeremiah 11:14. Jeremiah 24:7. 30:22. 31:33. 32:38. So look at Jeremiah, just that phrase in the prophecy of Jeremiah, 11:14, 24:7, 30:22, 31:33, 32:38. The prophecy of Ezekiel, 11, verse 20. Chapter 14, verse 11. Chapter 36, 28. Chapter 37, 23 and 27. Zechariah 8, 8. And then in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 6:16, Hebrews 8:10, and Revelation 21 and verse 3. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. When you read Revelation 21, and you get to the end of history and the end of time, and the eternal purposes of God are coming to a completion in terms of time, what is it that binds us together? God's promise, I will be their God. They shall be my people. I will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and so on. That's a relationship. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So what does this statement mean then? I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, it's simply God unreservedly committing Himself to His people. That I am your God, and we are in relationship one with another. And it's a commitment and a promise in return from the people to whom this covenant is extended, that they promise in return unreservedly to be the people of God. That's why when you read 2 Corinthians chapter 6, God says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Goes on to talk about the relationship. I will be your God and you will be my people. But separate yourselves. And so the people of God separate themselves because they are in this covenant relationship with God. And they want to be the people of God. The Bible describes the people of God as God's peculiar treasure. I think that's the words of the King James. His treasured possession. Possessions are one thing. Treasured possessions are a little bit different to possessions. Peculiar treasures. Special treasures. That's what "I will be their God and they shall be my people" means. You're in a special relationship with God. And this is how the new covenant is structured throughout, that we are in this kind of special relationship with God. Let me give you some passages, the peculiar treasure passages. Exodus 19, verse 5. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Deuteronomy 14, 2. Deuteronomy 26, 18. Psalm 135 and verse 4. Malachi 3, 17. And then in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. All expressing the idea that we are the treasured possession of God. You know, God adopts us as His children when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a far greater adoption process than the adoption process of earth when children are brought into a family. This is a far greater adoption process. It's not just a similar kind of idea. It's way beyond that. We are His people. We're not just made His people. We are His people. And He has set His chesed upon us, His steadfast love upon us. He has loved us, the Bible says, from eternity. Now I want to read to you Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9. Deuteronomy 7, 9 says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, chesed, with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. Know therefore that the Lord God is your God." In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 4, remember that's the great confession of sin passage by the prophet Daniel before it gets into the 70 weeks prophecy. But in those initial verses, Daniel 9 verse 4, Daniel says, "I prayed to the Lord my God and I made confession saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments." And then, having reminded God of that covenant relationship that exists between God and Him, His people, he then goes on to discuss the issues of sin, the sin question. You know, there's one thing that I've learned about God is simply this, that He loves to be reminded of His promises. God loves to be reminded of His promises. And when you read the prayers of the Old Testament saints, they always remind God that first of all, we are in a covenant relationship with You. Yes, we have sinned, but this relationship is in existence between God and His people. And this is the thing when we speak about the new covenant, we ought to remind our God, who is the maker of the new covenant, that we are in this covenant that He has made. And therefore, because He has made it, He has promised certain things to us, and all the blessings and promises of that new covenant flow to us. And God loves to be reminded of His promises. This is part of prayer, by the way. Prayer is not just beseeching God, meet my need, meet my need. Prayer is reminding God of who God is and what He has promised for His people. And when God hears the prayers of His saints, extolling the virtues of His glory and His character, He responds to us and meets our need. In 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verses 12 through 17, King David had a relationship, a friendly relationship, of course, with Jonathan, the son of Saul. What was interesting about this relationship is that, of course, in terms of their relationship, Jonathan was the princely heir to the throne, to the throne of Saul, his father. He was next in line to be the king. So Jonathan understood that. I'm to be the king. But when David came along and had been anointed by Samuel the prophet, all of the things changed in that scenario. And now the relationship between Jonathan and David, you might have expected it to become frayed at the edges, because now Jonathan understands that David is the anointed of the Lord and the throne of his own father doesn't belong to Jonathan but belongs to David. Now how would you have responded in friendly relationship to your friend? Well, listen to what they say. Jonathan says to David in 1 Samuel 20 and verse 12 and onwards. He says, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness." Notice that. Here's our agreement, David. Now God, witness our agreement. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow on the third day, behold, if he is well disposed with David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also if I do not disclose it to you. So dad might be not favorably inclined to you, David. If he isn't, if he is badly inclined towards you, I'm going to tell you. That's remarkable. Remarkable on the part of Jonathan. Jonathan goes on to say, and I will send you away so that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me steadfast love, chesed, the love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love, his chesed for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Literally, Jonathan is handing the throne to David. No fight, no rebellion on my part. David, you're the Lord's man. The throne belongs to you because God has given it to you. I submit to those promises of God. Now show me and my descendants your chesed forever. And they bind themselves together in a covenant relationship. That is a wonderful picture, this man Jonathan, of giving himself unreservedly to the one who is his king, namely David, in his presence before he even became king. And of course, many years were still to transpire in the future when David would be hunted like a partridge on and on by Saul on the mountains until he became the king of Judah and the king of all Israel. Covenants are important. Covenants are special. In the New Testament, this term covenant, which we understand as berit in the Old Testament, is translated diatheke in the New Testament. Diatheke, of course, is the word that is used by the Septuagint translators to translate the Hebrew berit. And it's carried over from the Greek Septuagint version, this word diatheke, into our understanding in English of what it means to make a covenant in the New Testament sense of the word. The other word, suntheke, which implies a relationship with, by the little prefix sun, together with, it doesn't use that word to describe the covenant structure. It uses a word, diatheke, which means simply the cutting of a covenant as in the Old Testament. It is an agreement between God and His people. Now when we speak about the biblical evidence for covenants, we have to go back to Genesis. That's why I read Genesis chapter 2. So let's turn back to Genesis. When God created Adam and Eve, they were in a relationship pre-fall with God. There was a relationship post-fall with God. But we understand that in this instance with Adam and Eve, that there was a relationship pre-fall, before they fell. Adam enjoyed fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden. What kind of covenant structure existed back then? Nowhere in Scripture are we really told that there is a covenant. As I've said, Genesis chapter 6 is the first indication of a covenant where it uses the word covenant with Noah. Was there such a thing, a covenant relationship with Adam in the garden? It's important to see if that is the case. Now, ever since the Reformation, 500 years ago, it has been recognized, first of all, that there has existed a covenant structure between the parties of the Trinity. In other words, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in a covenant relationship with each other. It is a, and then we see also that it would appear, and the Reformation, since the Reformation, that there has been a covenant structure between Adam and between God. Now, how can we say that there existed a covenant pre-fall or before even before creation, in the members of the Trinity, or among, or an inter-Trinitarian relationship or covenant. It is better to say pre-creation because, of course, the relationship in the Trinity was in eternity past. The relationship among the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, did not happen when God suddenly made Adam and then, okay, we better decide now what to do since Adam has sinned. God is not taken by surprise. So we have to go back in time, carefully said, to a time in eternity past when what happened in the Trinity? Now, we cannot say specifically what happened among the Trinity because we weren't there. But it is the fruit of what takes place in history and in time that is indicative of the eternal purposes of God, which God reveals in Holy Scripture for us. And so we understand that when the Bible says, according to the counsel of His own will, what does that mean? That means something has been purposed by God. And God, therefore, is accomplishing His purpose. And so we can speak of some kind of inter-Trinitarian agreement, relationship. It was not the Father who became incarnate. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who became incarnate. Bible tells us that the Father sent the Son. The Father gave the Son. And how did that all happen? There was an agreement, it would appear, in eternity past. And so it would seem to be that there must have been some sort of intention, obviously, to redeem people in time, made in eternity past. Now, I was reading last night a sermon by Mr. Spurgeon, and I want to read what he says. And of course, Mr. Spurgeon's language is very expressive, right? That's what made him such a great preacher. So he says he wants to dwell on this relationship between the fact that we are kings and priests of God. Listen to what he says. He says, first of all, He made us kings and priests virtually when He signed the covenant of grace. And you say, wait a minute. When was the covenant of grace signed? And listen to what Mr. Spurgeon says. Far, far back in eternity, the Magna Charta of the saints was written by the hand of God, and it needed one signature to make it valid. There was a stipulation in that covenant that the mediator of that covenant should become incarnate, should live a suffering life, and at last endure a death of ignominy and shame. And it needed but one signature, the signature of the Son of God, to make that covenant valid, eternal, and ordered in all things and sure. Now Mr. Spurgeon says, methinks, I see Him now as my imagination pictures the lofty Son of God grasping the pen. See how His fingers write the name. And there it stands in everlasting letters, THESON, the Son. O sacred ratification of the treaty, it is stamped and sealed with the great seal of our Father in heaven. O glorious covenant, then forever made sure and secure. At the moment of the signature of this wondrous document, and this is in his imagination, of course, as he's thinking of eternity past, he says, the spirits before the throne, I mean the angels, might have taken up the song and said of the whole body of the elect, and hast made you, the people of God, to be kings and priests of your God. And could all the chosen company have started into existence, they would have clapped their hands and sung, here we are, and he's speaking of the service that he's preaching at, here we are by that very signature constituted as kings and priests of our God. What a great imagination Mr. Spurgeon had. But I can see something like that between the Father and the Son. Who shall go for us? Whom shall I send? Here am I, the Son says, send me. And so we can see that these kinds of things were existed. Now the Reformers and their subsequent, especially the Puritans of course, have defined the eternal inter-Trinitarian covenant as a covenant of redemption. This eternal covenant of redemption. And suborned beneath that covenant are all the other covenants of Scripture. So they will speak about a covenant of works. A covenant of works or a covenant of life in the garden made with Adam in Genesis chapter 2. They will speak about the covenant, the old covenant made with Moses at Mount Sinai. They will speak about the covenant made with David or Abraham and the covenant made with David and the new covenant. And of course, the new covenant is the fulfillment of all of these covenants under the eternal covenant of redemption. And that is how, for 500 years, essentially, the Reformers and the Puritans have spoken about this covenant relationship between God and God, God the Son, God the Father, and the Spirit, and between God and His people. Now, I like that language. I like that language. I can understand that language. But one thing I understand is that those terms are not in Scripture. There is no covenant of redemption in Scripture. There is the blood of the eternal covenant mentioned in Scripture. And I'll talk about that. But there's no covenant of redemption mentioned. There's no covenant of works mentioned. There's no covenant of grace mentioned. Like Mr. Spurgeon used that term, the covenant of grace. So these are terms that we use to try and grasp in our mind the relationship between God and God in the Trinity, the relationship between God and Adam, and the relationship between God and men post-fall, and the relationship in the new covenant structure that is still to come. That's why in Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything you need that is good to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, and so on, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and forever. Amen. Through the blood of the eternal covenant. It seems to me the blood of the eternal covenant is a very precious kind of covenant. Firstly, it's eternal. Secondly, it's ratified by the blood of Jesus. Now, what kind of covenant is that? That's the new covenant in Scripture. This is the new covenant, Jesus said at the institution of the Lord's table, in my blood. So the shedding of Jesus' blood is the ratification of a covenant relationship between God and His people. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And more than that, it's an eternal covenant. Well, what does the eternal mean? It means that the people of God are an eternal people of God in the mind of God, in eternity. And so the church is not just some idea that God came up because Israel somehow has rejected God. No, the church is in the mind of God from eternity, the bride or the blood-bought, purchased of Christ and of God in eternity past. He has set His affection upon these people. And these people now will go through time into glory in the future as the people of God, bought by the blood of the eternal covenant, the blood of Christ. The Old Testament prophet Zechariah in chapter 6, verse 13, speaks of a council of peace, pactum salutis, the pact of salvation. It's very unlikely, in fact, I think it is totally unlikely that that is a reference to an inter-Trinitarian council of peace. But the Reformers and the Puritans used the term council of peace to refer to what took place in eternity past. That may be, but I don't think Zechariah 6:13 is speaking about a covenant of peace inter-Trinitarian. It's speaking about a council of peace between certain groups and peoples. But I think it's true to say that the decrees of God are certainly Trinitarian. God the Father doesn't make a decree and the Son doesn't know anything about it. Every decree of God is inter-Trinitarian. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are involved. And so all the members of the Godhead, respectively, are involved. Now, if you were to read the 1689 Confession of Faith, it is very interesting how that is structured. Chapter 1, of course, is the chapter on Scripture. But the moment you go beyond Scripture, which is the foundation of the revelation of God in chapter 2 onwards is defined as of God and the Holy Trinity, of God's decree, of creation, of providence, of the fall of man and the sin of man and the punishment thereof. And then when you get to chapter 7, after the fall of man, of God's covenant. And then it goes on to define in a number of sections this covenant relationship that we have with God. So I think it's true to say and fair to say that before the fall of Adam, there existed some kind of agreement. Adam, there is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat it. the day you eat it, the day you die. There's the threat. There's the stipulation. The promise, of course, is the opposite of that. If you don't eat it, you live. And it may, and I think it was in the idea or in the plan of God, which ultimately belongs to the people of God, that we share in the tree of life in Revelation 21 or 22. That tree of life, Adam, is yours if you don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is why when Adam sinned, God says we must put the man out of the garden lest he take of the fruit of the tree of life and live forever in a condition fallen and ruined. So Adam is removed from the garden, lest he take of the tree of life. So we can see that the threats to the relationship between God and Adam was don't eat of the tree, and the promise of that threat is you die when you eat it. Not you die physically, you die spiritually, and physical death becomes a consequence of spiritual death. But the promise was, obey me a period of time, and the tree of life will be yours, and you will be confirmed. And of course, it was not the plan of God, ultimately, that Adam should do that, but of course, that Adam should fall in the purposes of God, which I do not understand completely. Now, Genesis 2:16 then seems to indicate some sort of relationship that is based on some sort of agreement. Adam, there's the threat, and Adam would have said, I agree, I won't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in that sense, we speak of a Edenic covenant, or a covenant of works, or a covenant of life, or a covenant of grace. It is interesting in the dispensational scheme of things that nowhere can we say that God said, I will make a dispensation with you, and you shall be my people, and I shall be your God. Not anywhere in Scripture does God ever use that term. I will make a dispensation with you. No, He says, I will make a covenant with you. And the foundation of that covenant is, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And so, I like to think when I approach Scripture that I must approach it in terms of a covenant structure. The Shorter Catechism, our Growing in Grace booklet, question 12 says, what special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the state in which he was created? And the answer to that is that when God created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. These titles that man has given, the covenant of works, Edenic covenant, covenant of grace, and so on, must never be seen to be excluding grace. There was grace in the garden to Adam. And so on. And grace, of course, is how God deals with man, I believe, pre-fall and most definitely post-fall and since then revealed in the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God's dealing with Adam after the fall ultimately can be seen in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where God brings about the curse upon the serpent, the curse upon Adam, the curse upon Eve, but promises deliverance through the seed of the woman, through the offspring that will come. That offspring, of course, we know to be our Lord Jesus Christ. And the new covenant structure, which we will look at in some detail also, is ratified by that Genesis 3:15 promise of a deliverer who shall come. And so it is God who initiates covenant relationship with His people. It is God who will ensure the fulfillment of the coming of the offspring in time. Galatians 4:4, when the time was right, God sent His Son. It is God who will ensure the outworking of the new covenant relationship between us and Himself. Namely, I will be your God, you will be my people. And it is the foundation, this covenant relationship, of all of the dealings of God with all of His saints from eternity past. And it shall be culminated when we are in the presence of God in glory, and we shall worship the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world, when the decision to send our Lord Jesus was made with us in mind as the people of God. There are great privileges associated with being in this new covenant relationship with our Lord Jesus. May we appreciate them and appreciate that He is our God and we are His people. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how glorious it is for us to consider
the idea of a covenant-keeping God. A God who binds Himself in covenant relationship to His people. We thank You for our Lord Jesus and the new covenant guaranteed by the shedding of His blood, that we are in this relationship, that we shall know the Lord from the least to the greatest. We thank You, Father, for our limited understanding of Scripture. As we consider the covenants of Scripture as they pertain to the people of God, help us to appreciate the relationship that we have with the living God. Father, draw near to us as our God. We desire to draw near to You as Your people. Bless us in this place for Your glory. Bless Your people. Encourage us in the things of Christ. Strengthen our faith. Build us up in our most holy faith, we pray. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for this day, the Lord's day, which You've given us to rejoice in and to serve You in and to worship You in and to think on the things of God. We thank You for the new week which lies before us. We offer it and we commit it to You. We offer ourselves in service in response to You with gratitude in our hearts for what You have done for us in the giving of our Lord Jesus. We thank You for our salvation. We thank You that our sins are forgiven and we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And now, Lord, we commit ourselves to You and this week to You. Go before us, we pray. We offer our thanks and we commit ourselves to You and pray that You would bless us indeed as Your people. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray and ask these things. Amen. Amen.